At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, up through chapter 6 and verse 2. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Romans chapter 5 and 6 as we transition into the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Let's focus on verse 1 and verse 2 of that sixth chapter. Paul begins with a question, really two questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, hopefully most of you receive your bulletin insert where you can see just a reminder of the structure that we've set forth for the Epistle to the Romans in this sermon series. And I haven't changed it since last time, but I feel every time we come back to it that little tweaks need to be made. But essentially, this epistle of Paul, this letter of Paul to the Christians in Rome in the first century, is structured in a threefold manner. Once Paul concludes his introduction midway through chapter 1, what we see is that he begins to speak to us of Christian faith, trusting in what God Himself has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see in your outline, we're not going to dwell on this too much. We've spoken about it several times before. But you can see that he, at the beginning of that, asserts that he's not ashamed of the gospel, even the gospel of justification by faith alone, that we're made right in the sight of God through the perfect righteousness of Christ received by faith, imputed to us. And he reminds us at that point of why we need that justification by faith alone. The fact of sin comes into the equation. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so he reminds us of the reality of sin among the Gentiles, sin among the Jewish people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He then shows us the object of true saving faith or justifying faith. What is our faith in? Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he outlines the redemptive work of Christ throughout the tail end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, he demonstrates justification by faith alone by way of quoting the scriptures. He gives many scriptural examples from the Old Testament. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith. He believed God and it was credited to him unto righteousness. He speaks of David in Psalm 32, who received righteousness by way of imputation. God did not impute his sin, but graciously declared him righteous and forgave his sins. You can see Paul appealing again in chapter 4 to the scriptural example of Abraham's justification, which was prior to circumcision, making him the father not only of believers among the Jews, those that are circumcised, but also the father of believing people that are uncircumcised among the Gentiles. And then Paul concludes that by asserting and demonstrating, based upon all this scriptural material, that righteousness is imputed to the account of all believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. So you can see that's the emphasis on faith, Christian faith, trusting in what God has done through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 5, there's a clear transition at the beginning of that chapter to where Paul says, listen, now that you've believed that gospel and you've rested and trusted in what God has done through Christ, he says, verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so there the apostle reminds us that the true Christian not only exercises faith in what God has done in the finished work of Christ, but the true Christian has a hopeful anticipation of what God will do, what God has promised to do. And so he speaks of the way in which God has promised, even through tribulation, to give us perseverance unto everlasting glory. And then throughout the remainder of chapter 5, he gives the background of this hope, and he speaks to us of really certain objections that could be raised. People might think, well, I've been saved, I've been justified, but you see, now I've committed this great sin, and now God's going to abandon me and forsake me. But he says, listen, this is chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, he says, listen, Christ died for your sins, dear believer, while you were yet a sinner, while you were unconverted. And so if God loved you enough to send his son to die for your sins back when you were an enemy, he's not going to abandon and forsake you for any sin that you would commit now that you've actually been reconciled to him through the death of his son. He says that we can, again, rejoice in this hope of perseverance unto glory, even despite those sins. And then he responds to the other objection to hope by providing the background that goes all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because he knows that many of us will look at this hopeful anticipation of the glory to come and will say, listen, that's not for me. I'm a realist. And when you look at the world, you don't see any indication that there's a glory to come. It's a wicked world. It's a world of death and misery and oppression and violence and evil. And so Paul takes us back to the beginning and he says, actually, the fact that the world's filled with evil and sin and murder and violence and wickedness and death, the fact that the world is that way actually demonstrates God's faithfulness. Because the reason that there's sin and death in the world is because God said that if Adam sinned, that the world would be given over to these enslaving things, and that the world would become a fallen world, and that it would be as bad as you and I know it to be, perhaps even worse. And so he says, listen, if God fulfilled his end of the bargain in punishing Adam's sin, how much more confidence should we have that he's going to fulfill his end of the bargain in terms of rewarding Christ's obedience? And so we've spent many weeks in this. I'm not going to flesh this out in detail, but again, where sin abounded, grace has abounded all the more. Sin reigned in death through Adam's sin, but now Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has liberated his people from sin. He has obeyed where Adam disobeyed. He has been righteous where Adam was unrighteous, and he has purchased for us this great hope of glory that is to come, the hope of perseverance unto glory. So as bad as the world is, that should actually reinforce the fact that God does what he says he'll do. The world's bad because God said it would be bad as a punishment, and the perseverance unto glory will happen because that same God has said that all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, where sin has abounded, grace shall reign and abound in their life. So Paul's dealing with these aspects of hope, and then he dives in because really hope, thinking of what God will do, is something of a timeline. And Paul begins that timeline of our expectation with the believer's sanctification. That's where it all begins. That's what enables us to persevere through trial and affliction unto everlasting glory. It's in our personal sanctification, that process by which the Holy Spirit, who's been shed abroad into our hearts, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 5, he's been shed abroad into our hearts. He produces in us an assurance of the love of God, and he conforms us day by day, strengthening us in the power of Christ, sanctifying us, making us more and more holy in our hearts, in our thoughts, words, and actions. And so this is the first aspect of the Christian's hope. Having been justified, this is the first thing that you ought to anticipate as a believer. And notice, this is an aspect of hope. Now, we don't have time to get too far into the subsequent aspects of your bulletin insert in terms of when Paul eventually transitions into the topic of Christian love and he urges us to obey what God has commanded. Remember again, Christian faith, trusting in what God has done, Christian hope, anticipating what God will do or shall do, and Christian love, obeying what God has commanded. But Paul has not transitioned yet into that ethical category of what we should do, what we ought to do, and what God has commanded us to do. He's going to get into that in chapter 12. He's going to say, here's what you should be doing, here's what you should be, how you ought to be behaving, what ought to be the case about you, whether it is or not, this is what you should be doing. But he hasn't gotten there yet. And I think this is one of the main ways in which Romans chapter 6 is vastly misunderstood and underestimated in terms of its significance. Because this, my friends, is what we call eschatology. This is speaking of things that God has promised to do, that he will do, that he shall do. This is not saying you shouldn't continue in sin. If you're a Christian, you ought not to continue in sin. That is not what Paul is even dealing with here. It's not ethics, it's eschatology. It's not this idea of urging us to love, it's urging us to embrace the sure and certain hope of the fact that we shall not continue in sin. So important to notice the words that are chosen here. This is the future active indicative. It's not subjunctive, suggesting that there's a condition or that it might be the case or should be the case. But this is telling us, in fact, something that shall happen. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Not ought we to continue in sin, not should we, although, as we'll see later in this chapter, the word should can sometimes really mean shall. It can mean something that's certain. You think of John 3:16, that all who trust in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. And I think the commentators and theologians that try to read should there as a sort of uncertainty are totally off the mark. What it's saying there is that all who believe in Christ should not perish. In other words, they won't perish. So even the word should can sometimes maintain a measure of certainty. But here, Paul doesn't even leave it to chance for us to discern this. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's saying, is it possible for one who is dead to sin to live in sin? Is it possible that we, having been justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, we who are saved believers, children of God in Christ, is it possible that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? So the point here is not Paul giving a stirring halftime speech, you know, shall we just lay down and let the other team win the second half? No. He's not urging you to action. He's not actually urging you here to make a decision that's going to be decisive in your sanctification. That's going to come later flowing out of this. But first and foremost, Paul is saying it's absolutely certain that every justified believer shall be sanctified, and that no justified believer could possibly continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, he's going to flesh this out, and you can see in our outline of the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 7, he deals with the conflicts that exist in the believer's life, and the imperfection in our sanctification, and the progressive nature. So that's coming. He's going to qualify it. But he's not going to qualify it to death. He's never going to retract this statement that he goes on to demonstrate in chapter 6, that it's utterly impossible that we who have been justified by faith and born again by the Spirit of God should continue in sin or should live any longer in it. Now, it's important for us in saying that to stress that we need to understand what that means. What does it mean to continue in sin? What does it mean to live any longer in it? And we're going to try to understand that. But the point is, Paul's dealing with our hope. He's dealing with a certain outcome, that is the believer's personal sanctification. Now, as we said in chapter 5, Paul introduced the subject of Christian hope as the fruit of Christian faith, and he laid the groundwork for this major section, the second major section in the book, that is the section dealing with Christian hope. Now, in chapter 6, he asserts this glorious hope in the life of the believer. And if we can boil down this hope, I've already used the word sanctification, but even more generally than that, what is the great fundamental hope of every truly justified believer? It's holiness. That is the purpose of our salvation. That is the end goal. That's, in one sense, what we desire as the chief end of our salvation. That's what God desires as the chief end which He has ordained for our salvation, holiness. Now, that holiness comes about initially through regeneration, the new birth, where everyone who is in Christ is a new creature. We're sanctified or made holy in a sort of definitive way at the beginning of our Christian life. Then there's progressive sanctification, where the Spirit enables us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, day by day, with ups and downs, and yet we're making progress on our pilgrimage to the celestial city. And then at the end of our earthly Christian life, there is what we call glorification. And that happens at our death, when the Spirit is made perfect in holiness and is absent from the body and present with the Lord, and ultimately it is consummated at Christ's return when He raises up our bodies from the ground in glory and according to His glorious body. But the point is that it begins with regeneration, a sort of one-time beginning to our personal holiness. It's worked out progressively through sanctification, and it is consummated or brought to completion at the last day with our glorification. That is the holiness which really is the chief end of our salvation, in some sense, the chief end of our existence, to glorify and enjoy God forever, as the Catechism says. And this is right out of Paul, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. You see it in our call to worship. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now listen, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, why did He choose us? Why does He ordain to save us? What is the whole purpose of God's eternal plan of redemption? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, glorifying and enjoying God forever. That's why He saved us, so that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. He has not saved us so that we would be wicked, imperfect sinners who have their sin and their guilt washed away by the blood of Christ, and that's it. It's actually the case that he has forgiven our sin through the shed blood of Christ so as to take away our guilt and to take away the dominion and bondage and claim that sin had upon us based upon the fall, so that he could open the way for us to be transformed. Justification is simply a means to the end of sanctification. The reason God justifies us legally is to then claim us legally and conform us spiritually to the image of Christ. So it doesn't say he chose us in him so that we could continue in sin and God continues to forgive us on into eternity, but that this forgiveness, this justification would be part of his ultimate plan to make us holy as he is holy. You can see this even in later on in the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This is a familiar verse. You've probably seen it on a coffee mug or something like that. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." But what is the good thing that God has purposed to do, to which every other aspect of our lives becomes subservient? What is his good purpose for us? It goes on, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be forgiven and continue in sin and ask forgiveness and receive forgiveness to the glory of his grace. No, it doesn't say that. It says he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he said, there you go, that's it. No, he doesn't say that. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And as we've commented many times in the past, the tense of that verb glorified makes it as if it is in the past tense to demonstrate the certainty of that statement, even though it's yet future. You see this in Isaiah 53, by the way. All these prophecies of what Christ is going to do, but they're all in the past tense. Surely he was bruised for our iniquities, and so on and so forth. It's all in the past tense. That's just a statement of prophetic certainty. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And it doesn't go any further than that. That's the end of the equation. That's the end of the timeline. All of these aspects of salvation are pointing ahead to our holiness, our glorification, being made perfect in holiness at the last day. Now, this is a bold claim for Paul to make. It's a bold claim for him to say, listen, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, that's actually utterly impossible. That is a very bold claim for him to make, to put that shall in that type of a statement. And it's clear that Paul perceives a threat to the hope that he's declaring here. It's clear in the way that he begins chapter 6 that he doesn't just begin it by asserting something, like in our call to worship from Ephesians, where he says, okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with spiritual blessings. He doesn't begin in that sort of way. He begins with something of a polemic. He begins with a sort of disputation, as we use that phrase in historic Reformed theology. There's this question that's going to be analyzed and discussed. What shall we say then? What's the Christian position on the following question? You know, you read theologians like Francis Turretin, and he'll ask a question. Are we justified by faith as a virtue rather than as an instrument to receive Christ's righteousness? And then he says, we deny against the papists or something like that. What's our position here? What shall we say? What is the Christian position on sanctification? And then he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he gives the impression that there are people who would actually say this. Perhaps they are saying it. And so he perceives a subtle yet formidable threat to the Christian hope that he desires to set before us. I say a subtle threat because you can see that this type of statement that we're going to continue in sin that grace may abound incorporates some of the language of true gospel doctrine into it. Paul himself, at the end of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, as we read together, it tells us there that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So there are people that are taking biblical concepts, aspects of true gospel doctrine, and they're twisting the scriptures. These are ungodly, unstable men, as Peter says in his epistle. They're taking what Paul's been teaching and they're twisting it to their own wicked ends. And so just as Satan, in his temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, quotes from Psalm 91, but he twists it, there's some errors and omissions in the way that he uses that text, and so it is always with the work of Satan and the doctrines of devils that he promotes. It's a formidable, yet a very subtle threat. People that are using flowery gospel language to promote something that is utterly damnable and destructive. And Paul is especially concerned that what he said in verse 20 of chapter 5 would be understood in isolation from what he said in the following verse. So remember, chapter 5, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. So we saw that God's law stirs up the rebellious sinner to rebel even more. It presents an occasion for intensified rebellion against God and His Word. It's not the law's fault, it's the sinner's fault, but that's what it does. And so the offense in the heart of the sinner, his rebellion against God, is stirred up, it's intensified. His sin abounds in rebellion against those commandments. And where sin abounded, by the way, the law of God also declares the judgment against sin. And it has an effect on the conscience so that the sinner in bondage to sin begins to feel the chains and shackles of sin more as sin runs wild in his life and as the law condemns it in his conscience. So sin is abounding in these various ways. And we learned last time that God uses that sovereignly. Though God isn't sinning and God isn't forcing anybody else to sin, but in God's sovereign, holy providence, He orchestrates what man intends for evil for good. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so the sinner feels his shackles, he's given over to greater perversion, and he begins to see the self-destructive nature of sin, and his conscience is weighed down by the law of God. And so he's awakened by the grace of God, and grace abounds to the chief of sinners, as it were. Paul could speak this from experience. But the danger is that somebody would read the statement that he makes there in verse 20 in isolation from verse 21. That they would view this not as a transitional phase where God stirs up the sinner's rebellion and his wickedness, as it were, and then uses that to awaken him to the grace of God. Paul's worried that people are going to view this not as a transitional phase that leads them then into the Christian life of holiness, but rather they're going to view verse 20 as just a perpetual description of the Christian life. That throughout my Christian life, I rebel against God's law, I feel really bad about it, I ask forgiveness, and the grace of God is set before me. And then I go out and I commit the same offense, and perhaps it's abounding and abounding and abounding further and further, and my life is off the track, off the rails in terms of sin abounding, but this is just my Christian life. Sin is abounding, and isn't it amazing that God just forgives me and I continue in greater manifestations, greater and greater manifestations of sin? Paul's worried that someone's going to say, well, if God converted me by me feeling the weight of my shackles, and that manifested abundant grace, well then perhaps that's going to be the perpetual state of the Christian life. I'm going to continue feeling the weight of the shackles and bondage of sin. I'm going to continue in that condition, and it's just going to continue to abound the grace of God in my life. And that's a very dangerous teaching, because if you look at the end of chapter 5, it's clear that this is a transitional phase, not a perpetual phase. That at the time of conversion, the Lord, through His law, makes the chains feel heavier and perhaps gives us over to greater and greater sin to wake us up to the nature of sin. But notice the purpose of this, that once grace abounds much more, that's not the end of the sentence, but there's just a comma there in our version. Grace abounded much more, comma, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, past tense, as sin used to reign in death, even so now, if we can just amplify the translations here, even so now grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying that this abundance of sin at the time of conversion wakes us up, but grace abounds much more, so that as sin used to reign, see, we've now been liberated from the reign of slave master sin and death. As sin reigned in death, now we have a new master, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ our master. And through him, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So Paul's concerned that people are going to read verse 20 without considering the trajectory into verse 21. And many of us know from experience that the Christian church throughout recent decades in this country has struggled to understand the trajectory of the grace of God that occurs in conversion. We've not rightly understood and emphasized that, yes, there's a time when God converts us. There's a time when sin is abounding and where we're shackled and handcuffed by sin and enslaved to sin in our hearts, in our minds. And we recognize that as God is converting us, and we feel the weight of the chains upon us. But that there's also a liberation, that God converts us unto a life of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And where there was death, there is life. And where sin was abounding, grace abounds. And where unrighteousness was enslaving us, now we're conformed in righteousness to the Lord Jesus day by day. And so often when we don't understand both sides of this equation, then we have an empty form of evangelism that urges people to make a one-time decision, and they sign this little card and they put it in the back of their Bible, they make a one-time decision, I believe in Christ, and nowadays you wonder if they even do that. You know, you hear more and more evangelism, believe in God. They don't even mention Jesus half the time anymore, some of these mega churches and so forth. But I believe in Christ, and forgive my sins, Lord, and send your Holy Spirit. And that's pretty much it. That's pretty much it. Nothing is said regarding liberation from the shackles and bondage of sin. And if something is said about it, it's said by way of a suggestion. It's said as, well, you know, God is all powerful, so for some of you, you're going to take this seriously, and for some of you who are converted, you're going to go forth and you're going to live the Christian life and you're going to be liberated from sin. But if you look closely, many churches are not teaching that sanctification is absolutely certain for every true Christian, and that if you're not being sanctified and you're continuing in sin and you're still living in sin the way you lived in it before your conversion, that you're not giving any evidence of being a true Christian, and you need to really be evangelized again. That is not an emphasis that we see. But Paul is telling us that the grace that abounds and saves is the grace that reigns. And in our society, we have many people telling us that abounding grace might reign, but it might not reign. And we've even had people over the years in our own congregation who are confronted for sin, and they They basically set forth a doctrine of sanctification and of repentance that says repentance simply means acknowledging that what I did was wrong and I'd like to stop, but it doesn't involve an acknowledgement that in Christ I have victory and there's hope of progress and there's hope of triumphing over this lust. And it's absolutely certain that God pours out into my heart sufficient grace to turn from the practice of sin, to forsake it, and to walk in new obedience. These things are acknowledged to be a possibility, but not a certainty. And my friends, there's a world of difference between these two things. And I fear that many, even true Christians, that are struggling with sin as we speak, and they're on the verge of just falling back into the slough of despond and falling back into the mud and the grime and the defilements of this world, that this lack of clarity on this issue is really the decisive issue. You need to come to the point where you recognize that it's a certainty, that if you have been justified through faith in Christ, you have peace with God, you have access by faith into the grace in which you stand, and you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Part of that glory is your sanctification, your liberation from sin day by day in this life. And when people present the grace of God as if it only changes your legal status, you're justified, and it only changes your destination, you'll go to heaven, but it doesn't change fundamentally your spiritual condition to make you holy, this is a false gospel. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of true Christians sometimes to not even know they're hearing a false gospel and just to block it out and keep reading their Bible. But if you believe that gospel in the precise way that it's proclaimed in many pulpits, it's a false, damning gospel. And we need to take this seriously. Paul knew from experience that a misunderstanding on this point would serve to strengthen the two most dreaded foes of the gospel. He knew from experience that if we don't understand the transition from verse 20 into verse 21, or from chapter 4 and 5 into chapter 6, if we misunderstand this point, it's going to strengthen the gospel's two most dreaded enemies: antinomianism and legalism. And my friends, we'll look at these in a second, but both of these are damnable teachings if you follow them out to their practical conclusion. Both of them. First, antinomianism. Antinomianism, as you can see in the name, and I know our brother preached on this not too long ago, so it's review, but the name antinomianism gives the idea of being against the law. In other words, underestimating the importance of obeying God's law. Anytime we underestimate the importance of obeying God's law, to that extent, we're being influenced by antinomianism, even in more subtle forms. But a full-fledged antinomianism underestimates the importance of obedience to God's law in the Christian life to such an extent as to really make it peripheral, make it unimportant, make it unnecessary for salvation, to say that it's not an essential aspect of that salvation which Christ has freely purchased for his people, namely sanctification. And there are various forms of this. There's evangelical antinomianism. What does evangelical antinomianism do, or what is it that characterizes them that enables them to underestimate Christian obedience? Well, they tend to overemphasize and misunderstand the doctrine of justification to the exclusion or just to the setting aside of sanctification. So those who would say, listen, God saved me by grace through faith, he forgives all my sins, therefore, God doesn't see any sin in me. God isn't concerned with my sin. Jesus took it away, all my sins, past, present, and future. Ergo, I can just go on living my life, and I should love God, but I shouldn't be too concerned to strive after obedience because I don't need obedience. Christ gave me his obedience, and so I don't need practical personal holiness by the Holy Spirit because I have Christ's holiness, Christ's righteousness imputed to my account. I've been saved, and salvation is not by works, so works are irrelevant. Works become virtually irrelevant, and this is a teaching that was spreading throughout the early church. You can see it in Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3, where he says, I rejoiced, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he's saying the issue that came up is so vital that defending against it is really defending the gospel itself. He says, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these people teaching? They're turning the grace of God into a license to sin, evangelical antinomianism. Also, there's sovereign grace antinomianism, which would say, listen, God sovereignly used the abundance of sin to magnify his grace so that grace would abound all the more. So who am I to get in the way of God's sovereignty? I mean, I just committed a scandalous sin, but you know what? God ordained that from before the foundation of the world, and he's working it for good, and so I'm not really concerned all that much. Of course, I'd like to obey his law, but if I don't, it really doesn't matter because God's going to work it for good, and God's going to sovereignly bring good out of evil, and so I can pretty much just live according to my lusts, and God's still going to be on the throne receiving eternal glory through it all. Sovereign grace antinomianism, emphasizing God's sovereign will at the expense of obedience to his revealed will in the Bible. And of course, Paul has some strong words for this in Romans 3. He says, verse 5, But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? In other words, sin's not a big deal because God's using it for his glory. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So at the end of the day, God gets the glory. So it's really not important. If I bury my talent in the ground, God's going to harvest and accomplish his purposes. And yet the Lord in that parable says, you foolish and wicked and lazy servant. And here Paul says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. That's a word for damnation. People that teach sovereign grace antinomianism and people that practically live that way, where they undermine human responsibility in order to magnify God's sovereignty as if these two things were somehow at odds, those who do that, Paul says, their damnation is just. Now again, it's not just embracing the wrong teaching, but following it out in a life of doing evil that good may come, of underestimating the importance of personal obedience in an attempt to magnify God's sovereignty. Now that's antinomianism, and we know how that could be furthered by this teaching. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, is it God's purpose to leave us in sin in our Christian life so that through our lie, his truth would abound to his glory? That's sovereign grace antinomianism. But secondly, legalism. Legalism. Legalism overestimates obedience to God's law to the marginalization or the downplaying of the grace of God in justification, the obedience of Christ imputed to us. It overestimates our obedience to God's law over against Christ's obedience and the grace of justification. And so, quite clearly, If you've ever heard a legalist, you know full well, if you've ever read a treatise, a book written by a legalist, you know as well as I do that they're overreacting to antinomianism. This is how legalism fuels its fire in its outrage against the gospel. It overestimates obedience because it sees that the antinomians are underestimating it. And it fights error with error. It fights fire with fire rather than with water, as common sense would dictate. But it's going to overestimate obedience. It's an overreaction to antinomianism. And so it views Christian sanctification, our gradual liberation from bondage to sin, our the work of the Holy Spirit helping us to work out our salvation day by day in fear and trembling. It emphasizes this to the downplaying or even to the exclusion of justification by faith alone. And so you have the most extreme version of this, Roman Catholicism, which essentially says that you are justified, you have a right standing with God on the basis of your sanctification. So justification, yes, is God forgiving your sins prior to baptism, but then he infuses his grace into your heart and makes you righteous in your being. And then if you continue to cultivate that and maintain that and you're sanctified and you work out your salvation and you persevere to the end, then at the last day you'll have a final justification where the Lord will look at your sanctified good works and he will say, you are declared righteous. You'll be justified, they say, on the basis of what the Bible calls sanctification. And this is a damnable false teaching because your sanctified good works, no matter how sanctified you may be, as we'll see in chapter 6 through 8, are imperfect. And even the godliest believer is guilty of sin in thought, word, and deed against a holy God. And so if you bring your imperfect good works, your sanctification as a basis for justification at the last day, it will be rejected. It will be rejected. Legalism is a damnable teaching, even as antinomianism is as well. Now, for the legalist, there's a distinct view. I just want to make a brief comment here on this before we move on. For the legalist, there's a different view of assurance than we find in the scriptures. For the legalist, the primary motive for Christian obedience is actually a lack of assurance. It's a lack of assurance. If you speak to a Roman Catholic or you speak to a Mennonite or somebody who denies final perseverance, they think you can lose your salvation, somebody like that, most likely they're going to tell you that if the Bible guaranteed that once saved, always saved, everyone who's been born again will persevere to the end and nobody can lose their salvation, that if somebody's going to teach that, it's actually going to cause many people to stumble. They're going to become lazy. They're going to lose their motivation to live the Christian life. And it's actually the belief that you can lose your salvation that motivates people. It's in other words, a lack of assurance. It's the uncertainty of your final justification. It's the uncertainty of your final perseverance. It's the lack of assurance, certain hope concerning your ultimate salvation that motivates you to keep working out your salvation, to keep working through your own efforts so that you can finish the job. And that's the mentality of legalism. It's fueled primarily by fears and suspicions of antinomianism, and it's fueled by this sense that if God's people have assurance, that's dangerous because they're going to abuse it. Their assurance isn't going to make them less sluggish, as Hebrews 6 tells us, but it's going to make them more sluggish and perhaps undermine their entire Christian life. So we need to be careful of this. Not to say the Bible never uses fear or never strikes terror into our hearts. Paul knew the terror of the Lord, but ultimately it was the love of Christ that compelled him and moved him as the primary source of motivation in the Christian life. Now, according to Paul, all of this boils down to one simple question. What shall we say then, therefore? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I just want to very briefly, in conclusion, we're going to be fleshing this out, Lord willing, in future weeks, but let's just very briefly look at this question and try to understand it. he says, shall we continue in sin? Who is he talking about? Who is the we in chapter 6? Well, it's the same we from chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. It's the justified believer. That is the we. It's not every church member. It's not every person in the building. It's not every single person who's ever been baptized. The we at the beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is Paul speaking to the Christians at Rome, to the church at large, but he's speaking to them as those, by a judgment of charity, he's speaking to them that fall into this category, that are justified believers. That's who he's talking about here. Not just people that profess the faith or receive baptism, but we who have been justified through faith in Christ. And he speaks of continuing in sin. We've already looked at this, and there's much to consider in chapter 6, but continuing in sin means continuing in bondage to sin, continuing in the dominion, under the dominion of sin, continuing not in the sense of mere imperfection. Paul's not saying if you're imperfect, if you've sinned once, you're not a Christian. He's not saying everyone who's been brought from death to life will therefore never sin again. He's speaking of direction, not perfection. He's saying the true Christian will not continue in sin, but will continue forward in the Christian life, direction, not perfection. They'll be running the race that is set before them. They'll be falling, stumbling, turning aside temporarily, but they, over the course of their Christian life, will be moving in the direction of that final glorification. They will not continue on the broad way that leads to destruction. They will not continue under the enslavement of sin. And you see an example of someone who professed Christ and was even baptized in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, you have Simon Magus, Simon the magician, Simon the great one. And he professed Christ, and he was baptized on profession of faith. And he sought to receive the Holy Spirit and his gifts, but we're told that he offered money to the apostles to seek to purchase those gifts, no doubt so that he could continue with this reputation of greatness and wow the spectators and gain all sorts of income from these things. And you can see there that though Simon professed to be a Christian, he was still in bondage to sin. He was still, even as a professing Christian, the same man obsessed with himself, with his pride, with his greed, and with his ambition that ever he was as a pagan. And that's why Peter says to him, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So we're not just dealing with imperfection, we're dealing with a continuance of that reigning, enslaving power of sin in the life. And when he then says that grace may abound, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, he's speaking here of the free gift of salvation, the free gift of a righteous status, the free gift of a sanctified condition, and the free gift of a heavenly destination. All those three are involved. So, shall we, who've received the free gift of salvation, continue in sin that grace may abound? That by continuing in sin, is it the case that when a person comes to faith in Christ and then continues, if this were possible, continues in wickedness, is that going to show the exceeding graciousness of the gospel? Is that going to show grace as stronger than sin, dethroning sin? Is it going to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace? Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. Not just that it shouldn't be the case, but it's impossible that it should be the case. It shall not be the case. As the King James says, God forbid, may it never be. It's a blasphemous conclusion. It's absolutely impossible that the grace which saves could be anything other than the grace which dethrones sin and reigns in the heart of the believer. Now, let me give you some questions of application in conclusion. Are you continuing in sin? We're going to bring this out next time in greater detail. Are you continuing in sin? There are people at the last day that Jesus says will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these mighty works in your name. And he will say to them, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. You did not do the will of my Father in heaven. Have you professed Christ, but you've continued on in a worldly and wicked lifestyle? Have you professed Christ and your attitude in principle is just as bitter and proud as it ever was before your conversion? Are you a covenant child who really you never grew up in the world, and so it's not quite the same in terms of recalling a conversion experience, but is it the case that in principle you look around you at the people your own age, the people in the world, what they love, what they talk about, what they prioritize, what they set before their eyes, what they do with their bodies, what they're pursuing in their life goals and desires and ambitions, and really, you're just a continuation of the natural man that you were born to be at your conception and birth in sin. You're compartmentalizing your life. You're putting God in a box, and the rest of your life is fair game and free rein for the works of the flesh. You're rationalizing it away using all kinds of flowery biblical language. Grace is abounding. I'm so sorry for my sin. God will forgive me. But there's no actual motivation, desire, passion, zeal for the holiness that God commands you to do. You're rationalizing it away. You're minimizing it. And you're comparing yourself favorably to other people and making yourself feel good. We're gonna get into this. We're gonna look at some passages, men, that will put some hair on your chest for our men, and that will really shock us in terms of how seriously God takes holiness and how important it is for us to examine ourselves as to whether we're continuing in sin. We're gonna look at what it means to fall back into sin for a true believer. How we can be brought out of backsliding in the vicious cycle of sin. And really, I just want to conclude by saying, no matter what your situation, though we will get into greater detail, no matter what your situation, here's the answer. Here's the answer in principle. The answer in principle for those that are either falling back into sin or those that are continuing and living in sin, they're alive to sin, and they fit the description that I just gave earlier. In either case, what you need to do is embrace this hope through Jesus Christ. You need to not only have faith in the finished work of Christ in the past, but you need to have a sure and certain hope regarding the promised work of the Spirit moving forward. It's by faith in that hope, it's by hope in that promise, that you will overcome sin. If you don't have that sure and certain hope, and I can tell you as a Christian who's fallen into sin, in my own experience, it's this that begins to fade and wane and weaken us when we're not embracing this hope and we're not absolutely certain, we're not looking into that mirror that Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, looking into the mirror of God's glory in the face of Christ and seeing it as a mirror that reflects what God will do in our lives to conform us to Christ. You may at times anticipate heaven and think, well, what's it going to be like when I walk through heaven's gates? What's it going to be like when I'm made perfect in holiness in heaven? The Bible calls you to do the very same thing in your Christian life. Meditate on what God's going to do in your life today, tomorrow. How holy he's going to make you next week. Meditate on the promise of God of what he'll do within a year's time, 5 years' time. How holy, how harmless, how pure and undefiled is he going to make your mind? Is he going to make your words? Is he going to make your attitude and your actions, your priorities? How spiritual will he make you this year, next year, on through life? How's he going to make you a better spouse, a better parent? You need to visualize these things. You need to claim these things. You need to believe these things, because Paul is saying it is not optional. It's not uncertain. it is absolutely certain. And we're going to, we're not actually. We're not going to sing this psalm, but I just want to leave you with Psalm 107, verse 10 and following to conclude the sermon. It says, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." Here's the key. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two." Let's pray. Lord God, liberate us from sin. Liberate us from the unbelief that creeps into our hearts and steals that assurance, not only of final perseverance, but of sanctification here and now, this Sabbath day, today, tomorrow, throughout the week. Give us assurance of your presence and power in us and among us, that by faith we may persevere in holiness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.